We're going to read together, and then after that, the children are going to leave us for their children's activities tonight. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Reading from verse 1 this evening, we have three or four more other readings, but this is will be the main one to begin. Romans chapter 8 from verse 1 down to verse 17. Let's hear God's word. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Amen, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. The children may leave for Children's Church this evening. Let us pray together. Now you may search our hearts, Holy Spirit. Help us to be receptive to your guidance, your leading, and those things that you wish to impart through the Logos, the Word, to bring glory to the Father. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. There's so much that we could look at. We could go week after week after week just on a number of sentences and phrases and ideas and concepts that we find, and have lingered just for a few weeks and maybe a few more on the work of the Spirit. It's been an interesting series. It's perhaps at times, I know it stretched me to think more deeply and to try to articulate what we believe in some way that we can fashion it, shape it into our understanding and apply it to our lives, but it's full of richness. The Nicene Creed, when it looks at the work of God, the one true God, quite clearly wants to establish the work of the Trinity as essential to what we believe, believing that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-eternal, co-equal, and co-essential. They share a divine nature, yet they are distinct in three persons, but one God. Both the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are no less God. And that's why in the Nicene Creed it said, we believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord. And then it uses that phrase, which I think is just wonderful, the giver of life. It seems to encapsulate so much about the work of the Holy Spirit that we can marvel at the wonderful power of the giver of life. No less God. When we look at the life giver, we see in Romans chapter 8 a significant portion of Scripture that deals with the miraculous work of the Spirit. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free of the law of sin and death. The law, the governance, the ruling, the capacity of the Spirit, who is the giver of life. And when you then let your eye progress down through that passage, you see some wonderful words. Now, Jesus said, I have the power to lay down my life and take it up again. And as co-equal with God, that was his authority. But then in verse 10 it said, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. Now just linger there for a moment. And the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. All those years ago, on Calvary's Hill, when Satan thought that he had accomplished a tremendous victory, when those who conspired to kill him in the synagogue that day with the Herodians had decided that Jesus should be put to death, when the Roman soldiers led Jesus out and Jesus fell under the weight of the cross, and Simon of Cyrene lifted that cross and took it to Calvary's Hill, when those hardened clinical soldiers who had killed many people before nailed the spikes into his wrists and into his feet after a period of mockery and after a period of lashing, Jesus breathing to issue words from the cross to those that had gathered around him, knew the pain of his full humanity all too well, and he subsided under the pressure of agony and pain, and he gave up his life unto death. But the same Spirit that was brooding over the waters, the same creative Spirit who brought the universe into place and holds the stars, the same Spirit was brooding when, on the third day, the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit, the life giver, when the Spirit was able to brood over that scene and bring life into a dead body. Paul the Apostle is saying, the Spirit also has the capacity to give life. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, verse 9, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Verse 12, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. You will live. The work of the Holy Spirit, the giver of life, along with the Father and the Son, sustaining those in the universe, the intricate balance. The fine-tuning of the universe and of the human body, in its most perfect form, is held together by the Spirit of God. Can you think of the complexities of the universe? Of how the necessary balances in all that exists are held together by the Father, Son, and the Spirit. The Spirit that is able to bring Jesus Christ back from the dead, because he is the giver of life, comes to a humanity alienated from God. Comes to humanity that is entrenched in its sin and broken by its sinful nature, where the Scriptures say that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. No life, no capacity for life. As dark could be. And in that helpless state we lay, with nothing to remedy our brokenness. Spirit comes. He breathes over your life and my life. And he breathes over our mind, and he breathes over our bodies, and he breathes over our spirits. And those of us who were caught up in our sin and our alienation from God and could not find contentment or righteousness, who find the agony of our brokenness almost too much to bear, this scene of time, who cried out to God in our hopelessness and in our desperation. And just as the Spirit came to Jesus that day to fulfill the prophecies of Scripture that he would raise the Son back to life, so he raises you and I, the giver of life. The Spirit's activity breathing into you, into the darkness, into that which no one can fix, into a life that is destroyed and impaired by its own sinfulness. The Spirit comes. And he comes all the time as the giver of life. And we have been wonderfully set free. And how does he do that? By indwelling us. By indwelling us. And if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, wow. Can you imagine if we could grasp what that means? What has been delivered to us as our encounter with God and our experience of him? If you in your mind's eye can go back to Golgotha's hill and see Jesus lying in an icy tomb where the pangs of death have taken its toll. His body ripped apart by our inhumanity. We look at his scars that are still etched with bloodstains on his wrists and his feet. We would stand beside that cold slab and look at his head torn apart by thorns. We could run our hand down the creases of his back and see how those whips of leather and metal had lacerated his back. And we would look at that pathetic scene of man's inhumanity. And we would despair at how we can treat one another and how we could abuse a human being and place them in such agony and pain and humiliation. And as we would look at that scene, we would wonder what hope there is for all humanity. But that wasn't the end. The Spirit of life was coming. Who had the law of the Spirit of life. What he touches transforms. And he came that day and he brooded over Jesus and said, "Live." And in an instant, all that had destroyed his body was repaired. Gracious enough to leave the scars. Jesus lived. His eyes blinked and opened. And he knew the Spirit was there. Because the Spirit is the giver of life. He could sense him. Oh, what bond of love between the Spirit and the Son. He breathed into his body and Jesus lived. And we would say, what a miracle. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And every Easter we come and we celebrate that moment of resurrection. We think it's the greatest miracle that there ever was, and it is. But it was performed so not that only Jesus could live, but that you could live also. And the same Spirit that called Jesus back to life now indwells all those who call him Savior and Lord. That very same Spirit lives in you, Paul says. Now, how marvelous is that? How wonderful is that? That the giver of life now lives in you, permeates your life, could be leading you with every decision that you make, could be empowering you with every act of Christian service you wish to engage in, can breathe into your life that which you cannot breathe into your own. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit are of God, are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And what is this fear all about? What grips us with such anxiety in our hearts, such desperation, such sense of aloneness? Where do our fears come from? Our fears come from death, separation, alienation, isolation. But the giver of life, he doesn't know anything about death, for he lives and will live eternally. And that temporary act of Jesus' death was a once and for all historical moment so that we would live. And that Spirit of life comes to us and we will never be a slave to fear again, ensnared by its icy grip. Because what the Spirit has come to do is to remind us of something wonderfully new. Something that no one ever experienced before, that side of the cross. Something that Adam did not experience as the first Adam. Something that no Old Testament prophet could never experience. No king of Israel. No monarch. No other person. That side of the cross. But you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again, but you received the spirit of sonship. In fact, this is so glorious, this is so wonderful. The spirit of sonship given to you by the Spirit of God that enables you to cry, Abba, Father. And we think, that's unbelievable. That I could call God my Father in its truest sense. That He would look after me as He would His own Son. The same love that's poured out on Jesus and the Spirit could be poured out on us. How is that possible, you say to yourself? How could that ever be true? How could it ever be true that me, a pure human being, could be able to say in verse 17, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs with Christ. We've been given something we did not deserve. It's an unbelievable miracle. But who makes it happen? And who can convince us that it has ever taken place? No one other than the giver of life. Because the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Isn't that marvelous? That's what the Spirit comes to do. He said, of yourself, you couldn't believe this for a moment. That the Father would ever have such a plan for you. That the Son would ever die for you in the way that He has. And that my Father would ever consider calling you a co-heir with His own Son. He has to adopt you in order to make that possible. But that adoption carries with it certain rights and responsibilities. But no human being could ever imagine that God would love so much as to make that possible. It doesn't come by human wisdom or human reason. It comes by the Spirit of life entering you. The Spirit of life permeating every thought, every moment, every waking day of your existence. And the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit, bears witness with our spirit, whispers into our spirit every day. Don't listen to the enemy. The enemy wants to enslave you to fear again. But there'll never be a moment of your aloneness. You are now with Him. Sealed by my Spirit as a guarantee until that day. Turn with me to Colossians. Or sorry, 2 Corinthians 1. Beginning to read at verse 19. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in Him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So the moment you were born from above, the moment you became a Christian, born by the Spirit of God, new life breathed into your body, a totally new creation a seal, a mark was placed upon you of ownership, where God declared to the universe, these are mine. My Son died for them. My Spirit now indwells them as a guarantee, a deposit of their inheritance that is yet to come. It is not fully realized. But every day the Spirit will assist us. The Spirit will lead us. The Spirit will empower us. The Spirit will give us all that is necessary for life and godliness. And He will bring us home. He will bring us home. He will indwell us. He permeates our very life itself. And as a consequence, we are guaranteed that that deposit will be realized in Christ. And His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. What a wonderful experience when we're walking with the Spirit, when we are led by the Spirit, and in a moment when we'll look about being filled with the Spirit. That these are our experiences, can be our experiences. In a world that is full of chaos and anarchy, a world that tries to feed us with negative and destructive things, because the prince of the power of the air, who breathes death over everything, comes and tries to reignite our fears again, tries to instill in us trepidation, anxiety about our weaknesses, our frailties. And His greatest ever whisper is, you'll never make it. You'll never make it. Your mind is too weak. Your body too disabled. Your outcome is bleak. You will experience loneliness and isolation. God says He's a liar. He's a liar. Because the law, the rule of the Spirit, has set you free from the law of sin and death. You are no longer His children. You've been born from above. And I sent the power of my Holy Spirit to remind you of this every day of your existence until the realization of the deposit. And so the Spirit bears testimony with your spirit, whispers to you every day, do not listen. You are ours. My seal is on your life. And He knows that. We have a choice to make. Do we choose to live by the dictates of our brokenness or by the law of the Spirit of life and death? What do we do? How is it possible? Turn to Acts chapter 2. Because the indweller was coming. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest in each one of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And then verse 17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see vision. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth below, and blood and fire and billows of smoke. And the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And there they've wrapped up all of history in a few simple short statements. But But the Spirit of life has come to do something that only the Spirit can do. It wasn't just about you as an individual. It's about the fine-tuning of the Spirit, calling together a people that would kill each other, to love each other. It was about the Spirit enabling a body that would fight with one another to become so powerfully united with one another. And doctrinally or theologically, the baptism of the Holy Spirit has tended to cause some controversy amongst evangelicals, depending on whether they take a more Pentecostal slant or a different position, in a Reformed position, or whatever the case may be. But let's not lose the significance of what is happening. A day was prophesied, a day which included the work of the Holy Spirit that would have great significance upon the whole world, not just upon you. So much so that the day of Pentecost came. And it was a day when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and something that had never happened before happened that particular day. And they were all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. This was not a natural gift, a linguistic gift that they possessed. This was something that the Spirit of God could do to demonstrate that the Spirit alone was at work. That whatever organization was going to happen that day, whatever activity amongst a group of people was going to take place, that the Spirit was the author of that moment. And for a very specific reason. It was the fulfillment of a promise that had been given during the time of Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. On all people. And there's great symbolic significance behind the baptism of the Holy Spirit in that particular occasion. And the message or utterances of tongues, which may be very different than what was happening in Corinthians. But what was happening that day was that people began to understand a great reversal had taken place within the church, temporarily. God had a particular plan for us as his people. Go forth and multiply and subdue the earth. It was to be God's presence upon the earth, and the human instruments were to be involved in order to make sure that that happened. And when we were obedient to God, then we would be able to subdue the earth. It would be under God's reign and authority and rule. But it wasn't long until human beings couldn't fulfill that objective. They built a tower. And that tower was an architecture of their own making. They attempted to build it to heaven, defiant in God's presence, and said, yeah, we rule the earth. You know, you might think that you know, you have some control over us, but in our rebellion, we will erect our own structures. And those structures are permeated by our own human thoughts and ideas. And God said, no, that's not going to happen. So from now on, you'll never be able to fulfill this promise, not in its fullness. You may be able to go forth and multiply, you fill the earth, but you'll never subdue it. And the reason you won't subdue it is because I will scatter you. And language will become your barrier. You'll not be able to communicate with each other in the way that you once did. So how can you subdue when you can't communicate? You will fight, you will war. Language will become your barrier. Before, you could have communicated with each other, but now I won't make that possible. And so he divided the peoples. And in many senses, that's where identities emerged. Separate, distinct, defiant, warlike. I mean, if what you do is you associate with those that you can communicate with and best understand, and you form your own identity, and it's very different to anyone else's identity. And you will subdue the earth, but this time it will be through violence. You will make sure that you can conquer other people, destroy other people, overpower other people. And the incapacity to communicate and the division of languages caused that type of separation throughout the world. So the human spirit now ruled. God said, I'll do something to show you that what the Spirit's going to do is going to be very different. I'm going to pour out my Holy Spirit upon you. And when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon you, that particular day in Acts chapter 2, he is going to enable you to do something that has never been recorded before. And he's going to enable you to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, this wasn't particularly an evangelistic moment, because they heard them glorifying and praising God. It was Peter who stood up and preached to them the message of salvation. But what this moment did was that the natural languages that had divided people had been broken down. There was happening at that moment an awareness. Let's read on. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speak in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? They don't know our language. I mean, they're not schooled in these things. But yet, each one heard them speaking in his own language from whatever region they came. Suddenly, through these people who were unskilled in the language, but had been enabled by the Spirit, and only the Spirit could enable them to speak in these languages, then an opportunity emerged to say, we're one people. Suddenly, the old divisions of language and identity are being eroded. And in this moment, the Spirit is enabling us to hear what this group of people who are unskilled in a particular language are communicating to us. The barriers of Babel have been destroyed. And if that is true, it is because the Spirit is going to be involved in something that only the Spirit himself is seeking to do. The one who fine-tunes the universe and the body, who holds it in perfect balance. In the last days, God will say, I will pour out my Spirit on all people, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit. Now stop there. What are you doing, Spirit? I mean, this is a very patriarchal society. This is a society in which we thank you that you don't make us Gentiles. And you don't make us women. But all of a sudden, the Spirit is coming. And the Spirit says, God said, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. And in that moment of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when they were there as the Spirit was poured out, and those old divisions of language broken down, and they heard God speak to them, and they were praising God, there was a recognition that the Spirit's activity was going to do something quite extraordinary from this point on, that there should not be the old divisions, that the Spirit would unite us in a way that no other person could do, no person on earth, no king, no authority, no army. That the outpouring of the Holy Spirit would mean that Gentiles and Jews alike could now be brought into one body under one Lord and under one baptism. United. At last. and that females, who were often despised and ridiculed because of their gender, would now have the capacity under the Spirit of God to do something that under the old regime they would have been excluded from. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Yeah, but how can they do that, Lord, when they're so easily deceived? Because they will be guided by the Spirit. In the same way, the Spirit will be poured out. There will be no distinctions. And He will bring us together as a people of God. Yeah, but how do you know that's true? I mean, the baptism of the Holy Spirit poured out well. Do you remember? In Acts, when Stephen was preaching, he was trying to break down the old divisions. And then the gospel went out to Samaria. And Philip, who had preached, and the Samaritans had embraced God, but there was something missing. And then the apostles were called for. And so the apostles went up from Jerusalem to the Samaritans. And they recognized that they had not received the Spirit in the same way that they had. And so let's pick up that reading in Acts chapter 8. In verse 14 it says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they may receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, and they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Why? Why the delay? As in the case of maybe even those at Ephesus, the Ephesians. Why the delay? Is this because this is the norm, or is this because something quite extraordinary is taking place? When you think of the significance, the Spirit is to be poured out on all people. The Samaritans were enemies. The Samaritans were distinct even from the Gentiles, as in the Ephesians. And yet the Spirit was withheld temporarily because the Spirit wanted to illustrate, it's me who's working. If you have a problem accepting what's going to happen in Samaria, you have a problem accepting me. So I will fill them with the Holy Spirit when you arrive. You who are from the authorities of those in Jerusalem, the apostles, I want you to see what the Spirit will do as the Spirit is poured out even on the Samaritans, even on the Gentiles, the Ephesians. Once you recognize that these distinctions have been broken down, then in cases like the Philippian jailer and Lydia, no mention needs to be given. But something quite extraordinary is taking place. Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, God is forming to Himself a people filled with His Spirit. Next week, I'm going to be looking at something a little bit different about the Spirit's activity. But I want to finish with this. If you're led by the Spirit, you cannot be at enmity with another brother or sister in Christ. It is impossible. Because the Spirit is the one who fine-tunes his body. So much so that they are kept in perfect peace and bond with one another. And the powerful statement that the Spirit makes is, there is no other giver of life who could do this. None. No psychiatrist. No sociologist. No human intervention can fine-tune the universe the way I can. As the giver of life, they cannot break down the wall of enmity between human beings in the way that I can. You see, when the Spirit comes, when he breathes into a person and their personality, their very God-likeness that we should fashion our lives after, when that begins to happen, then the old wars of Babel and the old identities that separated us and defined us are demolished. You will not despise or look down upon someone because of their ethnic origin. It won't matter what continent they come from, what the color of their skin is, what their social class may be, what gender they belong to. There's neither male nor female. I will call together all people. There's neither slave nor freeman. They won't be recognized because of their wealth or their human influence. You will not only rub shoulders with those that you would have despised. I mean, believe it or not, I'm going to call a centurion. And that centurion will stand with you because of his place of birth. He was born into the Roman Empire. He made decisions a long time ago about the army that he would join and the career that he would seek. Now that man has been involved in things that have been wrong. But equally, as he joins shoulders with other people, he will be joined by people who have broken God's commandments. They were dead too, both equally dead. But the Spirit of life was breathed into them the moment that they were born again of the Spirit of God. Now, do I want them to live in isolation? Do I want them to be entrenched in the barriers that separate them? No, I'm going to bring together people from every walk of life, both the perpetrators of crime and those who have been victims of it, and I will unite them together as one people under God. And so standing with that centurion in the mornings of worship will be people that under the natural order of the universe would seek to kill each other, but I will call them to love one another. I will bring Jew and Gentile together in a way that no one else has ever sought to do. As the giver of life in the body of Christ, God's people, the bride, the one adorned, the church, the body of Jesus, the Spirit will breathe life into it, and there will be no distinctions between any individual over any human issue whatsoever. A perfectly blended people, fine-tuned by me, so that they can work together, love together, care together, embrace one another without distinction, love each other until their dying breath. The Spirit of life does that. And it's a miracle. A miracle. Now, do you have something to get rid of? Do you have something to confess? Do you have enmity with a person sitting in this place of worship? You can be free from it. You can be free from it. It's the spirit of death. It is the vestige of an old life that you should have surrendered. And you can do it. You can get rid of this. You can let go. You can say, this is not the Spirit of God that would cause me to feel like this. Holy Spirit, fill me. Fill me with the capacity of life that I may decrease and that you might increase. And help me to love, regardless of where someone was born or the income or lack of it that they possess, regardless of their brokenness. Help me to love, because when I do, I look like you. And after all, I'm a co-heir with your son, and as a co-heir, I have a lot to live up to. And the Spirit of life will enable me to do it. And only He